Hallelujah. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians. We've got a lot of scripture for you today. 2 Thessalonians, going to look at chapter 2, the first four verses. Last week, we've been talking about prophecy, and I'm basically entitling it Understanding. Let me get all this straightened up if I can. I'm basically calling it Understanding Our Times, because we need to understand the days that we live in. Amen. And last week, we started, what about the great falling away? Because the Bible talks about a great falling away in prophecy. And what is this? And what's it going to look like? And so I want to start just with a... I may have to take my jacket off to preach. I don't know what's going on. Hallelujah. I'll just take the jacket off, then I don't have to worry about it. Glory to God. Aren't you glad I have a full shirt? Aren't you glad you don't go to a church where they wear robes with nothing on underneath? Man, I am. Hallelujah. Anyway, we're going to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, let me stop here, because I shared this last week. But I was raised in a church that we never talked about the second coming of the Lord. We were hoping we were saved, but we didn't have assurance of that. But our job, and we saw our job as living the best that you could for God, whatever that meant. You know, we wanted to be holy. We wanted to do the right things. And we taught real strongly that, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But we had no concept of God as a blesser. No concept about God as a redeemer, a rewarder, as a deliverer. I mean, we had no concept that God would actually help us. Our job was to live the best we could and hope to God that you don't do something stupid right before you die so you can get into heaven. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And that's a basic understanding that I had. It's like, well, you're to be religious and love God. And I did. I love God to the best of my ability. I have always wanted to please God. But the problem with trying to learn how to please God, I never could figure out what He wanted. And so I'm always playing this game with God, trying to make Him happy. It's like, well, does this make you happy? Are you happy with this? And it's like, no matter what I did, it just seemed like it always fell short. And then when I got saved, I found out God loved me. He loved Gordon. It's like, that was an awesome shock for me, to find out that He loved me. And it's been a journey ever since then. And in college, I went to I got saved and gave my heart to the Lord. I went to Campus Crusade for a while and met a young man by the name of Chet, and he really influenced my life. And I still have the Bible with his signature in it that he gave to me when I got born again. But we went to a thing by Josh McDowell, and all he talked about was the second coming of the Lord. And I was absolutely blown away, because I had never even heard this. I never even knew that Jesus was coming back. And he went to scripture after scripture after scripture that the Lord is coming. There's a day of the Lord. There's all these things. And so this is a context. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand right now, Jesus is returning. He is coming back for His own. And before all the tribulation and all the junk hits, I believe God is going to take the church out of that, because the Bible says that we as believers are not appointed under wrath. If that's the only scripture in there, the tribulation is the pouring out of God's judgment and His wrath on the earth. I don't want to be here by then. Now, I know there's a special blessing for those that get saved and endure through the tribulation. There's a unique blessing when God has a special place reserved for them, because they really have to go through the bulk of it. But at the same time, as a believer, God has not appointed me under wrath. And so I'm just trusting God that before the wrath comes, if I'm not appointed to it, God's going to take me out of it. The Bible talks about there'll be a catching up in the air. And when we talk about the second return of Christ, there's lots of things that go into that, a lot of process, you know, because Christ comes back for us, His children, and we're caught up in the air. And then the dead in Christ rise first. And someone said, well, that's the first rapture, the dead in Christ. And then us who are remaining alive are going to be caught up with Him. Amen. So we're going to go. And then at that point, God continues to pour out his wrath, and the second coming includes the discussion of the wrath and when Jesus returns to the earth to set up the millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, it lasts for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. And when you talk about the second coming, it gets confusing sometimes because we lump all of that into the second coming of Christ. So the second coming of Christ takes about 1,007 years, but he'll come quickly, like a wink of the eye. He'll come suddenly, and we'll be caught up with a shout. Amen. Amen. So it used to be, I forget what year this was, but there were people that they believed that Jesus was coming back years ago. This is real. And they went up, they climbed trees and went up to the tops of mountains so they wouldn't, because they were afraid of flying through the air, and they wanted to get as close as they could so they had less flight time. I don't know. I mean, I don't think we're going to be too worried about the flight when we take off anyway. And Peggy's already overcoming her fear of roller coasters and heights and everything. So praise God. We're getting ready for this stuff, amen? But this is what he's talking about, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, that day of the Lord, that day of the second return of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, or so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, just real briefly, there's a falling away. And some people say, oh, we've been through the falling away. But it's not just the falling away, because there's always a falling away, but there are times of greater fallings away. But there's also, I believe, the great falling away. And when that great falling away occurs, after that, pretty shortly, is going to be revealed the son of perdition. The abomination of desolation that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, spoke about. The time when he actually rebuilds the temple. And I just heard this one the other day, that this one prophet believes that the temple is not going to be rebuilt until the church is taken out of the way, and then they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But it's got to be there because this guy sets himself up on the throne. Now, personally, I want to see it built beforehand because I want the sign. But whenever, it's up to God, amen. We have all of our ways that we figure it out. And one pastor told me years ago, he says, Gordon, every time we come up with an idea of how we think God's going to do it, God says, oh, that's another way I won't do it. Just to keep us wondering, so we don't get so cocky and so assured, well, I know all the signs of his coming. No, you don't. Because Jesus doesn't even know. That's the one thing that the Father hasn't given to Jesus. He doesn't know when he's going to come back. He's just waiting on the throne until the Father says, now. And it's going to be, once it starts, I'm telling you, once it starts, it won't end until it's over. There's going to be no delay. It will pursue or see itself through to the end. So we need to understand, you know, the disciples began to ask, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? A very pertinent question. And so for the church, the end times are more than curiosity. And to believers, the end time should be more than just something curious, because it behooves us to understand the times we live in so we know how to live. You know, say, well, God's not doing much now. Maybe you're in the falling away. If you're in the falling away, you better seek God. Why? Because it could be the great falling away. If everything's going great, say, oh, man, the whole world's coming to Christ. Hey, you better get ready, because that could be the sign of the end time. Because Jesus said that before the final end comes, there's going to be a great explosion. He said the gospel will be preached all over the earth. So you can use the great falling away as a sign. You can use mighty evangelism as a sign. We don't understand, but there will be a great falling away. So we need to know how to live. Now go to Romans chapter 8. I want to read this again because this is so crucial. Keep your place there in 2 Thessalonians, because we're going to be coming back in that area a little bit later. But Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, I want to zero in on that. I'm going to finish reading the scripture, but I want to zero in on that, because as we began to get into last week, to be led by the Spirit of God is not to hear voices. It's not to see spirits. To be led by the Spirit of God literally is that one takes you by the arm and you willingly let him escort you into where he wants you to be. It's like you go into the restaurant and the maitre d' says, oh, you have a reservation. Please follow me. Come with me. And you just follow. You don't know where he's taking you. He could take you out the back door and leave you in the alley. You have no clue where he's taking you, but you just willingly trust, okay, wherever you want to set me, that's fine with me. And it needs to be that way with God, amen? If we're led by the Holy Spirit, you may hear voices, you may see spirit, I don't know. But the key thing is you let God take you to where he is leading you to go. Now, that's crucial to understand that, because you won't understand all the rest if you don't get that one thing. It literally means to allow God to bring you into his kingdom. It means to not resist God. It means to yield or to surrender to his guidance, to cooperate with him. You know, that means when God calls you, oh, I don't want to do that. How can you call me to do that? No. Yes, sir. We'll go with you. Well, why? Because God's not going to lead me into harm's way. And if he does, he has the way of escape. Some people are so afraid about being a martyr. Well, you know, dying for Christ is sometimes a lot easier than living for him. Amen. Some of you will get that later. It's more than acknowledging Jesus is the Son of God. It is yielding your life to the plan of God without reservation. The Bible, let's keep reading in Romans 8. It says in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we talked about that last week. Not for us, that's future. But our present sufferings are not worthy of the glory that God will reveal in you in the suffering. Now, see, that's a whole different way of looking at that, because we'll say, well, I know God has heaven for me and the glory. Oh, what joy I'll experience when I get to heaven. No, he created it to work now in this life. Not just when you die, but while you live. Amen. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Some people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to really give it to the devil because, man, he won't be able to touch me. He won't even be there. When do you put the devil under your feet? You put him under your feet now because he won't be in heaven. You can go, when you die and go to heaven, you can look all over. I'm going to get that devil. He's given me a hard time for the last 70 years. I'm going to get even with him. Where is he? You can look all you want. He ain't there. If you want to beat up on the devil, roll up your sleeves and let's do it now. Let's make him hurt now. Let's push him out of the house now. Amen. Let's get rid of sickness and disease now. Let's get rid of depression now. Let's get rid of all these things now. And so, oh Lord, I know you're just going to come and take me away. No, he's already come to give you life. And Jesus said that you might have life abundantly. Yes. Amen. Oh, I believe that the church ought to live an abundant life. Amen. I say head's nodding, but you ought to shout on that. It's like, yes, I want abundant life. I don't want to just barely make it through. I don't want to just barely make my payments. I don't barely want to get, you know, long. I want to be healed. I want to be riding on the top. Amen. What verse am I? Still Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now catch that. The earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this could be present and future, because it's not yet revealed what we shall be. We look in a glass dimly now, but there will come a time when you will walk in what God has called you to be and in the fullness thereof. I'd like for some of us to get there before we go to heaven and come back and rule and reign with Christ. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? See, some of us actually reach that point. I think there's some around, but they're few and far between. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The same liberty that God has predestined for us, he has for the planet, the earth. The Bible in Revelation talks about a new heaven, new earth. Not only are we going to go to be with the Lord, but there's going to be a new heaven and new earth in which we will come back and rule and reign with Christ Jesus, because you are created to reign and rule in the earth. Yes. Well, you're not going to float around in heaven and have a little harp and a little bare bottom and little tiny little wings and just flutter around. No. Some guy came up with that to mock God. But we will rule and reign in the earth, according to the original pattern and creation that God created Adam and Eve in. We're going to live here. Amen. We're going to live here. God's bringing us back here. He created us for this place, but not this place. Not the way it is now. He created us to live with Him in harmony. Amen. I tell you, that'll solve all the global warming problems and pollution problems right there, because there won't be any. Hallelujah. Glory to you. So we just need to get everybody saved, and we don't have to worry about saving the earth, because it's all going to burn up anyway. It's all going to get remade anyway. Amen. Some people say, well, I'm going to pollute more to bring Christ back. No. That's not the goal. Where am I? Paul said in here, we have not received a spirit of fear, but of adoption, that we are children, and if we are children of God, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with Him, if you endure with Christ, if you last, if you go to the end with Christ, if you are willing to let Jesus take you, or the Holy Spirit take you where He is intending for you to go, if you suffer with Him, then Christ will take you to that place where He wants you to be. Amen. And it says, our suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, because all of creation is going to be redeemed. All creation is going to be delivered, a new heaven and new earth. Now, we need to understand, in the midst of all this, as I said a little bit earlier, there is a day of wrath. There is a day of judgment. There's a final judgment, but the final judgment doesn't come till after the 1,000-year reign. But there is an initial day of judgment, of wrath, upon those who have chosen to not believe in God and to reject Him, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we finished here last week, but I want to go back here. Go to Zephaniah, Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 1. That's right after Habakkuk. It's always fun to find these minor prophets. Right before Haggai. But Zephaniah is only about three chapters long. Yeah, three chapters long. It's a tiny little book, but he talks about the day of the Lord. See, Paul reminds us that judgment is on the way. That's what he's saying in Romans 8. Judgment is on the way, but he says God isn't blind. He knows we're in trouble. He knows what the condition of man is, and He delays the judgment for a reason. And part of that reason is for us, that we would remain steadfast. You know, if God's intention was to get you to heaven, as soon as you got born again, He'd take you out. He's got a job for you to do and a purpose for you. That's why you're still here. Amen? That's why you still are here. So, well, I feel like my days are coming to a close. Well, they may be. But have you finished the job? Have you committed to your assignment? That's the key question. And I guess you can go before you do it, but it'd be a lot better if you finished the assignment before you go. We'd like it a lot better. Amen? We're just selfish little people. But we'd like it better if you finish your assignment. Amen? You know, when you talk about judgment for the children of God, it's a joyful thing, because judgment cuts both ways, blessing and negative. But to the world, they don't like judgment. That's why they don't like God, because they don't believe in a right or wrong. They don't like clear decisions, so they always try to muddy up the waters. You know, these guys, well, I don't believe in a hell. Well, I don't care whether you believe in it or not. But if you don't believe, well, I won't go there. I won't go there. Okay, find Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to read 7 to 18. This is talking about the day of the Lord. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes of the and the king's children, and all such as are adopted with foreign and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. And now Maktesh is a market in Jerusalem. So it's talking about those who buy, barter, those who are selling things. It says, if you don't do it right, I'm going to get you. It says, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Say, it's not good to be complacent about anything. Who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Now, isn't that a lot of what you hear today? Well, God doesn't bless, but he won't do anything bad to you either. You know, he's just kind of, God's there, but, you know, God doesn't really make a difference in life. I'm walking today because God makes a difference in life. In case you didn't notice, several of us in this place are alive today because God has chosen life, because God intervened on our behalf so that we wouldn't die. Amen? That's a testimony in itself. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation. A day, God just said something to me, I'm sorry. A day of darkness and gloominess, the day of the clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? It's like, man, I don't want to be here when that stuff happens. I want to go on the first busload. I mean, I want to be clear of here before all that happens. But if by chance we're here while it goes on, because there's a lot that believe that we're going to go through half the tribulation. Others believe we're going to go through all the tribulation, but we're going to be with the Lord. And the same question is before us, the same challenge is before us to endure to the end, no matter when the tribulation is, no matter when the rapture is. Amen? So, 2 Thessalonians says, before that day, before the day that Zephaniah is talking about, there is a great falling away. And he says, the man of sin or lawlessness is going to be revealed, the son of perdition, the abomination of desolation. Now, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Why is this so important? Why do we need to understand about the great falling away? What is the significance of the great falling away? It's more than just a sign that God's returning. It's more than just a sign that his nearness is at hand. There's a specific reason why Paul warns us about this great falling away. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things about the great falling away? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all signs, or with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why is the great falling away so crucial? I believe, and many will take controversy with me, but there's several that will agree with this point of view. The general attitude or understanding is the Holy Spirit is a restrainer. And so when the Holy Spirit's removed, those who are attached to the Holy Spirit will be caught up with the Lord. That's fine. I don't really have a problem with that, except that the Holy Spirit is still working during the tribulation. He is still sealing people during the tribulation. And if the Holy Spirit is taken away, and if the Holy Spirit is a restrainer, then how can he come back and work and do the things to protect his saints in the tribulation and to restore Israel during the tribulation? How can he do that if he's not here? Now, my personal belief, and I've held this for a long time, is that the restrainer is the church. Now, this is crucial because the lawless one will not be revealed until the church is taken out of the way. Now, if you think about it, you can look at today's political situation and the way it's been growing for about the last 50 years. If we shut the church up, we can do anything we want. If we push the church into the sidelines, then nobody will object to what we're doing, and we can do whatever we want to whomever we desire to do it to. And the big thing is we've got to shut the church up. So they took prayer out of school. Then they made prayer, public prayer, unconstitutional. And they've taken the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses. And they've done all these different things. Why? Because if we marginalize the church, no one can speak against us. Martin Luther King, it's been said about this, Martin Luther King Jr., it's been said about him in many papers and many articles that if the church had not supported him, if he had not had the backing of religion, he never would have been able to do what he did. Notice even the press says the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. Why? Because the Reverend means God was in this. But if you had shut the church up, who's going to lead a civil rights movement today? Who's going to have the backing when God has been marginalized? What is the one thing that can unite a people to rebel and overthrow a dictatorship? When has it ever been done? When has it ever been accomplished? Let's see. In all of history, an actual rebellion to overcome a dictatorship and to institute a government by God and in honor of God, it's happened one time. One time in all of history. The United States of America. Why did the great American Revolution happen? Because before the American Revolution, I've got to give this to you real quick. Before the American Revolution, there was a great awakening. And for the first time, what united the colonies was they had ministers going to the North and to the South, all preaching the same thing. And so when the Declaration of Independence was already written, there's nothing in the Declaration of Independence, and there's nothing in the U.S. Constitution that wasn't preached from the pulpits at least 10 years before those articles were drawn up. If the church had not been able to unite the colonies, we never would have been able to throw off the King of England. What about the Civil War? We never would have gotten rid of slavery in America had it not been for the abolitionists. Now, John Brown, I've never read a whole lot about John Brown, Harper's Ferry guy, you know, the wacko, the nut, the idiot. He was an abolitionist. And his whole purpose of taking Harper's Ferry was he wanted to institute or to instigate a civil war to free the slaves. He knew exactly what he was doing. He's always painted as a nutcase. But before him, all the abolitionists, remember who was it? Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin? That was an abolitionist book. And it was written against slavery, about the evils of slavery and how horrible it was. But even while she was writing that, there was a whole abolitionist movement in the United States, and there was a great outcry from the church that the blacks, the Negroes of the day, that they were human beings created in the image of God, and that they had rights and they had privileges, and God didn't see them any different than anybody else. And had the church not had a great awakening again before the Civil War never would have taken place. I say, well, why is that important? Because in the Dred Scott decision, the U.S. Supreme Court, and this is why it's so dangerous on courts and why they want to marginalize the church, in the Dred Scott decision, the law of the land was in, I think, like 1888 or 89, all slavery would have been abolished in the United States. All slaves would have had to been set free. But the U.S. Supreme Court in the Dred Scott decision said, you know, we don't like that law. Even though it was passed by Congress and signed by the president, We believe that law is unconstitutional because slaves are not people, they are property. Isn't it fine? You know, people are property. And they declared that it was unconstitutional to free the slaves. U.S. Supreme Court. Judges are very important. You know what Abraham Lincoln said? I like this. And there are several other presidents that did the same thing on U.S. Supreme Court decisions. He said, well, you know, Congress passed it, and the president before him, before Abraham Lincoln, had signed it into law, and there's three branches of government, and you just got voted out 2-1. So separation of powers. No one group has the right by our U.S. Constitution to dictate to another what they can or cannot do. It has to be at least a 2-1 decision. So whatever the Supreme Court passes, if Congress and the president decide not to do it, they don't have to abide by it. And there's legal precedent for that under several different presidents. Now, why is that crucial? Because once we shut the church up and we start again looking at people as property rather than human beings, all created with inalienable rights, all created with the access to God. When you throw out God, then you can start differentiating between all the different groups. And if they start differentiating between groups now, what will they do later when you get new judges in or different judges or a different administration? They can do the same thing and do it in reverse all over again. Why? Because law has been thrown out, which is scripturally based. We are in a dangerous period. That's why they want to marginalize the church, because if the church shuts up and sits in a corner and plays the good son type of role, the government can do whatever they want because no voice will be raised in objection to it. It's very dangerous. So why is this is why the great falling away is so important. Because we can see it in the natural, we can see it in little things, but when the church is removed before the coming of Christ, there is no more opposition to the abomination of desolation, to the son of perdition, to the evil one coming in and having his way. Let me give you another example of this. I was raised as a pacifist. I was raised to totally not believe in any violence in any way, shape, or form. None. Not even to, if you're someone's raping your wife, you let her rape, let her get raped, because this, God would not have you intervene because you can't do any harm to any other person. That's how I was raised. That's how I was taught. When I was in college, it was during the Vietnam War, and I'd gotten saved. I didn't know a whole lot, but I'd gotten saved, and I was talking to the Lord one day, and I said, because I was in ROTC when I got saved. I liked the drilling. I liked the marching, even though I was raised a conscientious objector, but it didn't mean anything to me because it was just religion, but I liked playing soldier. And when I got saved, I took my gun, my uniform, handed it in and said, I can't do this. I just absolutely cannot do it. And then my sister got engaged, and her husband, because his parents didn't like my sister, he dropped out of college and joined the military. I had a problem now. Being a truly born-again Christian, being a conscientious objector, can I even speak to him? Because he is just evil, having joined the military. This is what I'm thinking. I can't have anything. I like the guy, but I can't have anything to do with him because now he's in the military, and how can you be a Christian and be in the military and your whole purpose is to kill people and destroy things? That's very not conscientious objectors. And the Lord answered me, and he says, Gordon, if it wasn't for all the Christians in the military, you'd be in war all the time. Because there's people just like war. Who's the restrainer? The Christians in the military. Now, I am no longer a CO, just in case you're wondering. Anybody tries to lay a hand on my wife, you'll have to kill me before you can do it. But I'm going to do everything in my power to stop you. Amen? So I'm not that way anymore. But at the time I was, and I was PC. You know, you don't hurt anybody, but what do you do when there's evil in the land? And if the church sits back and becomes pacifist and doesn't do anything, we give evil the right to do whatever they want to do. Why? Because we've been marginalized and we shut up. We just sit down and take our place. Whatever you want to do, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to do. Aren't you glad that God didn't leave us defenseless? Aren't you glad that God didn't say, well, you're the church now and all the power of heaven and authority and heaven and earth has been given to you. Sit back and do nothing. No, we are the conscience of our nation, of our community. We are the conscience of everywhere that we are. But we can give it away. Now go to James chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. I'm really want to get through this. We may have to do part 3 next week. James chapter 5, 7 and 9. Says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, this is very crucial. It says that, one, God has an intended end for us. It says that we are to be patient, we are to establish our heart, and I love this. It has just resonated to me since I read it several weeks ago. The judge is sitting at the door. Now, go back to Romans 8, where Paul said, we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of adoption. See, condemnation comes from fear, and condemnation teaches you to fear the expected judgment, but not to fear God, to obey Him. Now think about it. When you're under condemnation, when you talk about the second coming of the Lord, all you can think about is the judgment. All you can think about, oh, my life isn't perfect, I'm going to be God. But it does not cause you to fear God, to obey Him. Condemnation makes you hide from God. However, the fear of the Lord causes you to live right, to teach your children right. Because if God is our Father, we will do His works. That's what Jesus said. If God is your Father, you'll do the works of your Father. Whether it's your heavenly Father or whether it's the devil, you will do His works because He's your Father. In James 4:17, it says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And when we read that verse, often condemnation begins to sit in because condemnation is the judge and the judge is sitting at the door. But the condemnation will not allow you to enter into the presence of God. Because now if I know something that I should do that I don't do, it's sin to me, and now sin, judgment, the judge is at the gate, and it blocks me from entering into what God has prepared for me. Because it'll devour me. God told Cain after he killed Abel, he said, sin lieth at the door. So it'll keep you out. It'll keep you out of the presence of God. Condemnation will not lead you into the presence of the Lord. It will block the door, not allowing you to enter. That's why it's so important to keep our eyes on Christ, to not fall into judgment, to not get afraid of the judgment of the Lord. Because if you're right with God, you don't have the fear of the judgment. Because for you, it's a joyous thing. Amen? Now go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 to 3. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So some are going to depart. And they're not just going to depart. They're not just going to fall away from attending church. They're going to start listening to devils. They're going to start listening to these other things. And they will actually start promoting those things over and above God. The falling away is a very specific type of thing. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 again, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, or who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Okay, third verse. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Again, this warning about false prophets, about these people coming in. They're going to speak well, but they're going to lead you astray. They're going to sound good, but if you don't know the truth, they will easily deceive you and draw you to follow them rather than the things of God. Amen. Now, in Matthew, let me continue reading 2 Peter 2. Jump over to verse 12. It says, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. In other words, they act like they're brothers. They act like they're sisters. They act like we're one together, but they're out doing things that shouldn't be done. In verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they having escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. In other words, you can't draw these people out. They're going to go back. It's going to be worse for them in the end than it was at the beginning. Now, we see signs of the great falling away. We've seen signs of it for years and years and years. We've seen it in the seminaries. I went to a conservative mainline denominational seminary, and one of the professors I really, really liked got saved the year after I graduated. I had a Bible study group that literally kept me from going insane, and every week I would go back to them and I said, now tell me, Jesus is the Son of God. And he said, we went through this every week. Yes, Gordon, Jesus is the Son of God. He did die on the cross. Yes, Gordon, he did die on the cross. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. Yes, Gordon, he was raised from the dead on the third day. So, oh, thank you, God. I'm not insane yet. Because all of my professors were saying, well, this is just hyperbole. This is just what they speak. We really don't know if Jesus rose from the dead. We really don't know. It's like, oh, and I had to go to people and say, okay, tell me, this is what my heart says. But everybody who is training me, preparing me for the ministry, is telling me it's a crock. And this was a conservative denominational seminary. That's why I refer to it as cemetery, because they produce more dead people than they do living people. It seems like they're calling life so often. And I'm not against seminaries. I understand that. I'm not against higher education. But so often it seems like their job is to squash the power of God and suck it out of your life. So when you go out in the pulpit, you have no fire, no ability, no enthusiasm, because it becomes simply a job that you go through. We see it already. We see it in our schools with the removal of God, the Ten Commandments, not allowed to wear Christian t-shirts. We see this all over the place of where you're not allowed, you can't talk about God. You can talk about pornography. You can talk about adultery. We teach kids how to put condoms on bananas, but don't talk about God. Don't talk about abstinence. We see this falling away in our school system today. We see it in our families. of the pornographic tapes and CDs that they bring home, the shows that they watch on television. We see it in the failure of parents to raise their children to know right the difference between right and wrong. And we don't want to harm the kids saying lying is bad. We've just come, well, everyone lies, so you know you just have to learn how to get around it. No, I don't. I don't have to put up with my children lying, and my children shouldn't have to put up with me as an adult lying. We see it in institutions that reject Scripture and God's presence for man's ability and wisdom. And yet, in all of this, there is still a great falling away. And I believe this is going to be one where there is clear choice, where there is a clear decision. The Bible, Jesus described it like this: if possible, even the elect would be deceived. If possible. The elect, those who are secure in our faith, those who speak in other tongues, those who have done signs and wonders. Remember, Jesus had these two that came to him and said, but Lord, we've preached the gospel in your name. We've raised the dead. We've healed the sick. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. Why? They never had a relationship with Jesus. They just had signs. Well, the devil can produce signs. The biggest hindrance in the charismatic church that I see is when the signs stop, everybody goes to where the latest signs are. And they keep moving and moving, and they never get settled, they never get established, and they never become productive in the church because all they're looking for is signs. Listen, I'm going to put it real simply to you. The Bible says signs are to follow the believers. It does not say believers are to follow signs. When you get established in the things of God, signs will follow you. You don't have to worry about it. They'll just follow you. But if you're always following signs, you're the caboose, not the engine. You're the tail and not the head. And stinky things come out of that area. Hallelujah. If God, now listen to this. If God has an end intended for us, then I believe the great falling away are those who have an assignment from God and fall away from that assignment. Go with me real quick. I'll try to go through this quick. Judges 3. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. It says, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. Listen, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served him for 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them from this king, and it was Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered this king into his hand, and his hand prevailed over this king. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, here's a pattern. Israel is going along fine. They forgot the Lord their God. Because they forgot the Lord of their God, they did evil in the sight of God. They sinned, and God sold them into bondage and let another country come in and usurp the glory that God had intended for them. After 8 years, they finally woke up. Oh, Lord, we call on your name. God says, okay, you're remembering me. Does this sound like 2 Chronicles 7:14? He said, you remembered me. He said, save us. He said, okay, I'll raise up a deliverer for you. And he did it, and they lived in peace for 40 years. And then it says, he died. Guess what they did? They forgot the Lord their God that had just raised up a deliverer for them. And the same thing, cycle started repeating over and over. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, just the next book over, 2 Samuel chapter 12, It says in verse 6, then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. In other words, I want you to get this in your understanding. This isn't maybe a shouting message, but I want you to understand what's taking place. God raised up Moses and Aaron to deliver you from Egypt. It says in verse 8, when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Asherahs, and now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Baden, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. Every time Israel forgot the Lord, they got into trouble. Why do we think we'll be any different? Every time we forget God, evil comes up. The great falling away is when the church has forgot about God. An awakening is when we remember God. And we remember God as a people, as a group, and say, Lord, we will serve you. We don't want to live this way. In Psalm 106, I won't read it to you, but verses 13 to 21, it says, they forgot God's works and God gave them what they wanted and leanness came into their souls. Did you know you can have your prayers answered and it can destroy you? We can want our way so bad that we will pray to God and God will finally just say, okay, have it your way. Kind of sounds like a commercial, doesn't it? Have it your way. Whatever you want, fine. I'm not going to resist you anymore. If you want it so bad and you will not quit, have it your way. You're not praying the word of God. You're not praying the will of God. You just want it your way. Lord, I want it now. I want it. No. He said, fine, have it your way. And leanness came into their souls because they had forgot the Lord thy God. Many Christians have reached that point, I believe. God is the blesser, and we have forgot to fear the Lord. We're so chummy with God that we forgot his righteousness. We're so easy with God that we can do whatever we want to do, and God will forgive us, and he will. But if you don't remember the Lord your God, leanness will come into your soul, and you will find that you are living that way 24/7. Up and down and up and down and up and down because you know to do right and you don't do it until you it's sin. And it'll condemn you and keep you from walking in the grace and the power of the kingdom of God. Hosea 13:6 says, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. When our heart gets exalted, we forget the Lord our God who delivers us and heals us and redeems us. When they forgot their assignment, trouble came. What is your assignment? Martin Luther said it the best that I can think of. Said the chief end of man is to glorify God. And he didn't say on Sunday morning in worship service. The chief end of man is to glorify God. I will add on the assignment that God has given to you. Now, what's your assignment? If you're a parent, glorify God in your parenting. If you're an employee, glorify God where you work. If you're an employer, glorify God in the workplace. Glorify God among those who look to you for direction and look to you for their living. Glorify God. If you're a politician, glorify God. But don't forget God. Don't let him just become a thing that you push to the past and push behind you. Do you live your life that Jesus will turn to you on that great day and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He says, you've been faithful in a few things. Not everything, but a few things. A few things that are critical, a few things that are important, a few things that are necessary. Are you faithful in a few things? He says, if you're faithful in a few things, I'll make you a ruler over much. God still rewards faithfulness. He still rewards diligence in all these things. What is your assignment? Another way of asking that is, where has God put you? You know the old thing, the old saying, bloom where you're planted? I used to hate that. I still don't like it too much. But if you want to know what your assignment is, look at where you're at. That's your assignment. Why? Because you're there. People say, I don't want to give my heart to God because he may call me to Africa. Listen, I've been to Africa. It's probably better than where you are. Go over there and minister and stay in nice air-conditioned huts, and they bring you the best food in the village, and they treat you like a king. Not bad. Not bad, I'm telling you. You come back home, everybody knows you. Oh, it's them again. You know, oh, you're that preacher at that church, aren't you? Oh, yeah, I've heard about you. We're always scared about God calling us somewhere else. And I wonder if part of that is because we already know we're not doing what he wants us to do where we are. You want to know your assignment? Look around. There's lots of things you can do to show the love of God, to show the power of God, to warn about that there is a day of judgment. You know, in the Word of Faith circles, we kind of bounce on that now and then when someone has a real negative confession. We'll just look at them and say, well, be it to you according to your faith. You know, it shuts them up right away. Because when we start complaining too much, start saying, well, nothing ever goes right for me, nothing. Be it unto you according to your faith. My whole life's just going down the toilet. Well, be it to you according to your faith. See, my faith says I'm on the rise. My faith says I'm being changed from glory to glory. See, I'm going to walk in faith in Christ. Why? He's my Redeemer. I am going to remember him. Why? Because he brings me out. Hallelujah. I'm going to remember his mercy. I'm going to remember his compassion. I've got a new one with the furnace falling on my legs. I've got a new one to praise God for. I didn't have that before last Friday. But I'll tell you, he is a present help in time of trouble. He is a present help. He is a present help. Now, one of these days, God's going to come by and pull that furnace off my legs. Oh, I'm glad he was present. I'm glad he was present. He was with the three of us. Hallelujah. And two people moved a ton of steel of cast iron off my legs to let me get out of there. Two people. Don't tell me God doesn't intervene. He is a present help in time of trouble. Hallelujah. You better stand up. Hallelujah. A present help, a present help, a present help. He now. Hallelujah. Oh, God, we give you praise. Lift up your arms. We give you praise, God. You are a present help in time of trouble. God, we're not going to be like those who fall away. We're not going to be like those who forget about you. But, God, we are going to remember you, remember your works, remember your love, remember your grace, remember your power. God, we are going to focus on you and your goodness, God. We're going to put you in remembrance, God, of all that you've said about us because you said good things. You said we are not appointed to wrath. You said that we will not come under judgment because we've come under grace. God, we just thank you for that. Father, we just confess and believe that Jesus is the Lord of our heart. Lord, we ask you, God, to come into our hearts right now. Lord, make yourself real to us. Show yourself to us, God. Be strong on behalf of us, God. Deliver us out of every situation. Set us free, God. Lord, let us walk in the joy of the Lord, for that is our strength, God. And God, we will glorify you. We will magnify you, God. We will speak of those good, holy things, Father, that you have done for us, that you have brought us out of bondage, out of the hard place, out of the dark place. And God, you have set our feet on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and we shall not be moved. For God is our source. He is our life and our breath. And God, we give you praise for all that you've done for us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you.